Thanksgiving dinner, because I keep hoping all we'll have is just desserts and mostly chocolate. But that wouldn't be healthy for me, so yeah, bring the other stuff too. We're looking forward to that. It's always a wonderful evening as we praise the Lord and not just share the food. That's always enjoyable, but I enjoy even more when people get just an opportunity to praise God specifically for things that they've seen him do in their lives over the past year. So please plan on that. That will be the evening of 24th this year, the Sunday before Thanksgiving. We also have actually a Thanksgiving service here as well. The day was set aside originally for that purpose. So I just think some church somewhere should have a service. So we're going to do it. 9:30 a.m., that gives you a chance to get here and also get home and do all the other stuff you need to do for guests or get over to where you're going to be a guest, but to give a chance just to praise God on Thanksgiving Day as well. Turn over again to Matthew 28. We're going to start there. We're going to be jumping all over the place this morning. Matthew concludes his gospel account with this passage, saying this: "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Going, therefore, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." I want to continue what I did last week on talking about practical ways to fulfill this command by following the example of Jesus, and then we'll mention the apostles as well this morning. We usually call this passage the Great Commission. It is a command from Jesus to all those who believe in him, those who are his followers. It's not an optional suggestion. Everyone who is a follower of Christ should and can carry out this command because of who Jesus Christ is. All authority belongs to him. He has the authority. That means he has the right to give this command. And it also means he has the ability, the power, to enable you to carry it out. You may not be capable, but he is able to enable you if you are available. Now, the command itself here is make disciples. It's carried out in three steps. First is the going to all the nations. Second is baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And the third is to teach them to observe or to obey all the things whatsoever he has commanded. And then he ends with a promise, is that he is with us and will continue to be with us even to the end of the age. So you're not out there alone. He is always with us. Now, the command itself is simple. The principles involved are simple, but it's often difficult to carry it out. One of the first difficulties, I think, that we encounter here in the United States is making sure we understand the difference between the cultural idea of getting someone saved and the biblical idea of making disciples. They are two different things. I pointed out last week that the professing church in the United States has, for the most part, failed in going out to make disciples because the message has been distorted. Evangelism in America has been understood and practiced for a long, long time as the means to save people from hell rather than the starting point of making a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. American pragmatism, along the desire for quick success, has resulted in an emaciated gospel, a shadow of what it's supposed to be, that ends up focusing on getting this person to respond and say a prayer instead of the gospel itself, which is a radical change of mind, a change of belief that results in a radical change of life. You become a new creation in Christ because of it. And those evangelists who have a greater concern about getting some spiritual scalp to hang on their belt are not as interested in truly introducing the person to Christ. They end up giving these formulas: do this, do that, do something else, and we're going to say you're in the kingdom, and I'm going to give you a verse about how you can be assured of that, and now you're confident, except you don't know Christ. You know something else. We need to introduce people to Lord Jesus Christ. And we have to be careful of those who've been inoculated against the gospel by wrong theology by a wrong gospel. That's why I believe there are so many people who claim to be Christians, and yet they flagrantly live in sin even to this day. They just continue in it. There's no demonstration they actually have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And that's sad. Let me be direct here. Neither walking an aisle, raising your hand, praying the sinner's prayer, getting baptized, or any combination of those things saves you. Period. Salvation only comes when you're regenerated by the Holy Spirit so that you who are dead in your trespasses and sin are made alive with Christ by the Holy Spirit, as explained in Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. Salvation is not some emotional feel-good trip to give you positive self-esteem and introduce you to a cosmic grandpa who's going to give you whatever your heart desires. Salvation is from sin and its consequences, hence it is a salvation from hell as well, as a consequence for being saved from sin, but is a salvation unto righteousness and the blessings of that. Salvation is being delivered from the domain of darkness to the kingdom of Christ, as Paul states in Colossians 1:13. We change of kingdoms, change of masters. Because your masters, plural, are no longer sin, yourself, and Satan. It is changed to that the Lord Jesus Christ is your master and righteousness that comes with that. Now, the starting point of making disciples, then, is evangelism. And evangelism is simply introducing people to Christ. Evangelism leads to salvation. It does not itself save anyone. Neither you nor I can save people, but God can, and he does. And that's exciting, isn't it? God saves people. Evangelism is proclaiming the good news of who Jesus is. He is God in human flesh, born of the Virgin Mary, who lived a sinless life. It proclaims what he has done to bring about forgiveness of sins and reconciliation between God and man. Not only did he live a sinless life, he then died as the substitute payment for our sins on the cross of Calvary. He proved all his claims to be true and his promises to be true when he rose from the dead. He has since ascended to heaven where he makes intercession for us. And he's building a place. He's preparing a place for us to come to spend eternity with him. That's exciting. That's great news. Hence the gospel. Good news. You don't have to remain a sinner. You can become a saint. You don't have to be going to hell. You can go to heaven. I think that's a great way. I know that it's popular among the heathen, the unrighteous, to tell people to go to... I didn't say it. You did. Instead, we should be the ones going around saying, go to heaven, right? And here's how to do it. Here's what Christ has done. Introduce them. We have an exciting message. It's good news. We tell people, this is who Jesus Christ is, and God is doing this work of salvation, of changing the sinner into a saint. Now, last week, I examined the invitations Jesus gave in John chapter 1 to those that became his first followers. Andrew, Peter, John, Philip, Nathaniel. Now, they were all disciples of John the Baptist, and they were looking for the coming of Messiah. So this is a good group to talk to, right? And yet, Jesus is careful with them. Perfect prospects, but he doesn't rush them. Instead, he gives them time to learn of him, to understand who he is before he will call them to follow him. Come and see. Come learn of me. And they spent the day. And in incremental steps, as they came to understand that he is the Messiah, then they would invite others. That's what Andrew did. He told Peter, his brother, I have found the Messiah. After Philip meets Jesus, he goes and finds Nathanael and introduces him to Jesus. Those who met Jesus told others, they brought them to meet Jesus. And that's actually all that we're doing. That's what evangelism is. They told the good news, they found the Messiah, and they went and told others, we do the same. This is who we have found. This is who Jesus is. I want to tell you about it. I want to introduce you to him. Jesus follows the same pattern throughout his ministry. Flip over to John chapter 3. We're going to be going to John chapter 3, John 3, 6 10, and then some other passages. So we're going to be flipping around in John for a bit. John chapter 3 records that Nicodemus, who's a Pharisee and also one of the rulers among the people, has come to Jesus at night. And he has already recognized the signs that Jesus did had already convinced him Jesus is a teacher from God. That's a good point to start with, right? He already recognizes this truth. From that point on, Jesus pointed out to Nicodemus things such as the need for spiritual birth. These are things he should have already known as a ruler in Israel. You don't find that Jesus makes an emotional appeal here. It's simply declarations of truth, both the positive and the negative aspects. Jesus recounts Old Testament history to Nicodemus so he's going to understand the nature and basis of spiritual birth. So picking it up in verse 14, follow along. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes may in him have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world should be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the judgment, that the light is come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. Now Nicodemus would have understood the main point of all this. The historical narrative Jesus refers to is in Numbers chapter 21. God had sent poisonous snakes among the people of Israel while they're in the wilderness because they were yet grumbling again, and this is their punishment. If someone got bit by one of these fiery serpents, they will die. There was no medical cure. There was nothing you could do. If you got bit, you were going to die. God provided a means of salvation from death caused by the snake bite that was based in faith. If you recall the story, God directed Moses to craft a bronze serpent and to put it on a pole and put it up in the camp. And then he was to tell the people, if you get bit by a snake, what you need to do is come and look at that bronze serpent. And if you do, you will live. If you do not, you will die. There is no medical treatment. Jesus uses this as an example to Nicodemus, an historical example he would have known, as an illustration of what it meant to believe in God and gain salvation. The reference to the Son of Man being lifted up to Jesus is crucifixion. Spiritual life begins with believing and trusting God. Eternal life is going to be given to those who come and believe on the person and the work of Jesus Christ. So as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, or the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. The action that you take is predicated upon your belief. When it went to the fiery serpents, if they believed God, what would they do? They will go and look at the snake. It's not the action. It's the belief that was reckoned to them and counted as righteousness that enabled to save them. The belief was the evidence of, or the action was the evidence of the belief. Now, you could stay in the camp and claim, I believe God. But if you don't go out to look at the serpent, guess what? You're a liar. And you're going to die. So this becomes the illustration. Jesus is going to be lifted up. He's going to be crucified. He's going to pay the price for man's sin. If you will believe him, there is salvation. There will be actions that come with what you believe, but it is the belief, it is the faith in him, the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. You got to have the right Jesus, and you got to believe what he did is true, so that what his promises are to you are true. If you make a claim of that, and there are no actions that you actually believe that, then your belief is a false belief and you're a liar. He equates these two. That's why John 3:16 follows immediately. This was the example. Now notice as well here that it is a life-changing understanding of what true is brought out. You're looking upon Christ crucified, paid your sin, but there is a belief then that starts changing everything, because as he goes on the rest of the passage, he equates the coming of light with practicing truth. Really, belief encompasses knowledge, faith, and trust, and all three elements are going to exist in the person who's given eternal life. Those who manifest the opposite, disbelief, loving the darkness, practicing evil, then are condemned. There's a consequence of what you believe. Now notice as well, throughout this whole passage, nowhere do you find that Jesus tries to push Nicodemus into any kind of decision. He simply lays out the truth and he lets Nicodemus wrestle with the ramifications in his own life. There's no coercion, there's no intimidation, there's no forcing of him, there's no manipulation. Nicodemus will make decisions as he's ready. But here's the truth. Now, from the beginning of the conversation in verse 2, Jesus simply brings Nicodemus to an ever greater understanding of the truth. In John 7:50, we get another insight into the character of Nicodemus, that he's a man of integrity. The other Pharisees are condemning Jesus, and they haven't even examined him or talked with him. And he calls them out on that and argues that they're not following the law of Moses in its evaluation of Jesus. It's not until John 20 that we actually find out Nicodemus does become a follower of Christ, because he goes to help Joseph Arimathea in the burial of Jesus. He is one of his followers. Flip over to John 4. Now here we see the same approach in John 4. Jesus meets the Samaritan woman at the well at Sychar. And he gains the woman's interest by breaking the prejudicial social norms. He asks her, a Samaritan woman, for a drink. That would not have been done. But he did. He then turns the conversation, as you follow the story down, to spiritual things. And he does so in order to expose her heart and to enable to declare to her the truth. He starts speaking of living water, water that he could give her. She's confused by it. He then explains this is related to eternal life, and she now wants this water, and Jesus tells her to go and tell her husband come back. And she responds, well, I have no husband. He demonstrates his omniscience here, as you have said truly. He actually commends her. You have spoken truly. You have no husband. You've had five, and the one you're with now is not your husband. You've spoken truly. That also exposes her as what? A sinner. She perceives from this that Jesus is a prophet, and she now expresses her own expectation of the coming Messiah. Jesus corrects her wrong theology and then tells her he is the Messiah. What's her response? She's convinced, and she goes back to Sychar, because the well is outside the village, tells them to come and see this man who's told me all that I've done. And they come out, ends up at their request. Jesus spends 2 days there. Text tells us that many came to believe because of his word. Now note again here, Jesus does not use any coercion. He doesn't use intimidation. There's no manipulation, no forcing of anyone in decisions they're not ready to make. He gained their interest and responded to their desire to know more. Same thing occurs as Jesus is dealing with multitudes. Jesus never markets himself. He doesn't make emotional appeals in an effort to sway people to follow him. It could have been done easily. He just never does it. His many miracles would attract people to follow him, and they would have an initial belief in him. He's the miracle worker. But invariably, we find Jesus begins to teach something that's going to result in a lot of those people leaving. Jesus not only made it easy for someone to say no to him, he often made it difficult to say yes. The principle actually comes out in John chapter 2, verses 23 through 25, which states, many believed in his name, beholding his signs which he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men, and because he did not need anyone to bear witness concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. In other words, Jesus, even if there was a large response initially, he was cynical because he knew what's in the heart of man. Often it was false. Their belief was shallow, would soon dry up. Over in John chapter 6. There are many who have followed Jesus because he had just fed more than 5,000 with 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. That's the beginning of the chapter. You get down to verse 28, and we find that in response to Jesus' teaching, though, the people asked him, "What shall we do so that we may work the works of God?" Boy, that'd be great, right? His answer is, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him who he has sent." Now, that'd be a great start for an evangelistic message, right? You can get them all saved with that one, but that's not how Jesus directs the conversation. Now, the people, instead of responding well to this, they want to know the sign that Jesus would give, pointing out that under Moses, God provided manna. Jesus should do something similar to demonstrate he's at least equivalent to Moses. Now, Jesus had a lot of options right there, right? He could have pointed out he had just miraculously fed over 5,000. Just 5 fish and a couple loaves of bread. He'd just done that. And there would have been people there who were present. He could have had them get up and testify. Tell us what I did. And that could have been great, right? You'd get everybody is emotionally wrapped up. Whoa, a miracle worker. He is. He's equivalent to Moses. And we'd get them all saved right then. Remember, some of these people actually wanted to make Jesus king, and he had to leave. So he had in some enthusiastic followers. He could have played that up, but he doesn't. It's not what he does. He doesn't get them emotionally excited. Instead, he goes into theology. He points out the manna came from heaven. It came from God. And the bread of God gives life to the world. He is going back to their history. He's about a spiritual truth. Now, they're excited initially about this idea until Jesus declares, "I am the bread of heaven. I am the one that has come down." And now they begin to grumble at his teaching. It only gets worse as he explains it further. Then they found his teaching described as difficult. Jesus was conscious of this. Look at verse 61. Actually, it states there, his disciples grumbled at this. How does he respond? He responds to grumbling by explaining his teaching further. Then he states this directly in verse 64. "There are some of you who do not believe." Wait a minute, I thought these were his disciples. "No, there are some of you, you do not believe." He adds in verse 65, "For this reason I have said to you, no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father." That's too much for many of them. Verse 66 then comments, "As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore." Now the 12 stuck by Jesus, but as verse 67 points out, he lost many of the disciples. Now, is Jesus just some really lousy evangelist? Or maybe there's a different process taking place here to make disciples. It's something different than this American evangelical concept of getting people saved. That's not what he's after. Go over to John 8. John 8 records the result of Jesus speaking about being the light of the world. And verse 30 states that many came to believe in him. Now, in modern times, we probably have shouts of hallelujah and reports of multitudes being saved, but Jesus quickly reigns on that parade. The very next verse records Jesus saying to them, "Those Jews who had believed him," so he's talking to, they believed him, and here's what he says to them, "If you abide in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you shall know the truth, and truth shall make you free." Wait a minute, I thought they already believed. Well, maybe. But what did they believe? Were they disciples yet? Were they true disciples yet? These same Jews take this as a challenge. In the course of this dialogue that goes on for the rest of the chapter, Jesus twice declares they were seeking to kill him, verses 37 and 40, and that they were doing the deeds of their father, the devil, verse 44. In their own responses, they lied, verse 33. They accused Jesus of being illegitimate, verses 41 and 48, and that he was demon-possessed, verse 48. And then they picked up stones to stone him for blasphemy, verse 59. Now, obvious from this incident, we must conclude there must be some more substance to the belief that brings salvation and the kind of belief these people had. These are not the actions of people who are truly saved from sin. Over John chapter 10. Verses 1-21 records Jesus teaching about being the good shepherd. Man, that's a fantastic passage for evangelism. Jesus is the good shepherd. Who would not want the good shepherd? Who would not want someone of that character, nature, watching over them? And it's often used by evangelists along that line and to call people to Christ. Great. But the rest of the chapter doesn't kind of work that way. First, we find that his teaching on being the good shepherd ends up dividing the Jews because of it. There's a division that occurs between them. And then it's late at a later time, but it's not long after this, a confrontation occurs when the Jews start demanding that Jesus demonstrate whether he is or is not the Messiah, that he tells them, "Are you or are you not the Christ?" Verse 24. By the time this conversation ends, they had again picked up rocks to stone him, verse 31. Jesus told that even if they did not believe what he said, they should at least believe the works he did. He's pointing out he did all sorts of signs before them, verse 38. Yet, they're still seeking to seize him, verse 39. So Jesus leaves them. He goes down to the Jordan River, or just beyond the Jordan where John had been baptizing. Some who've been in Jerusalem will follow him. They want to hear more of Jesus. And many believed in him there. Here's the pattern we see. Jesus invites people to come to him, to learn of him, to believe in him. But he doesn't market himself. He doesn't appeal to the desires and emotions of the crowd. He doesn't manipulate them. He sought to clearly explain who he was and what God wanted, and he gave people plenty of room to say no. No to him, no to what he's offering. To those that responded positively, he sought to make sure they gained a greater standing of him, and he also gave them room to leave. The first step of making a disciple is evangelism. Evangelism is simply proclaiming the good news of Jesus to others. It includes telling them about who he is. It includes what he has done and has an invitation to follow and learn more. The goal must be fidelity to the truth about Jesus so people can then understand and respond. Evangelism is not to be selective storytelling. It's not to be manipulation of emotions to get people to respond and get saved. Jesus caught the interest of people. He invited them to learn more. He revealed more difficult doctrines as the disciples were ready for them, and he didn't hide things. It disturbs me greatly that so often information about Jesus in evangelism is purposely withheld to make it easier for someone to, quote unquote, make a decision for Christ. What kind of decision can people make if they are not told the truth about the depravity of man, the necessity of confession and repentance, that is a change of mind about self, sin, and the Savior, that Jesus is Lord, or that being a Christian will include being hated by the world because they also persecuted Christ? What kind of decision can be made if that is withheld? No wonder so many people who have supposedly made decisions for Christ end up with false professions of faith because they have an understanding of Jesus and what it means to be his follower. They don't understand him, his work, his teachings. They do not understand what it means to be saved in the biblical sense. So what does Jesus do? He catches people's interest. He invites them to learn of him. He teaches them spiritual truths, room for them to say no or later, He's not pushing them. He's very direct. He gives strong warnings, but he's leaving it up to them. And then those that begin to follow him, he explains more about who he is. In some cases, Jesus makes it extremely difficult to say yes and follow him. Flip over to Mark 10. The story occurs in Matthew 19, Mark 10, and in Luke 18. Matthew, Mark, and Luke talk about the story of the rich young ruler. Now, the opening question of this young man is wonderful. Mark 10, 17. Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Wow. That's an opportunity. He acknowledges already, Jesus, teacher. He's someone he should pay attention to. And he acknowledges, I lack something. You can help me out. What am I lacking? I want eternal life. I know I'm missing something. Now, any really good evangelist should have that guy on his knees praying the sinner's prayer. No time, another one saved, right? Wow, just tell him. Just believe in Jesus, you know. Acknowledge your sinfulness, ask for God's forgiveness, have faith in Jesus, and we got you in. Jesus doesn't do that. Instead, he challenges this man, and he makes it extremely difficult for him to say yes. Look at verse. Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. So he's going to equate. Do you understand who you actually are talking to? I'm deity. Now he's going to take him back to the law. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. So he's saying back, let's see how good you really are. Let's see if you meet the qualifications of meeting the law. And here's the guy says, verse 20, teacher, I have kept all these things from my youth up. Now, interesting, Jesus' response to him is great compassion. Look at verse 21. Looking at him, Jesus felt a love for him. He felt a love for him despite this boasting. He feels a love for him. He said to him, one thing you lack, go and sell all your to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. But at these words, his face fell, and he went away grieved, for he was one who owned much property. And Jesus, looking around, said to his disciples, how hard it will be for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. Now, I've preached on this path. I'm not going to go into all the details, but I want to point out some major elements here. The first is the problem this man had is his heart was attached to his wealth. That's common for rich people. Now, you don't have to be very rich for that to happen. You have a materialistic mindset. It's attached to whatever you got. Jesus is not... It states that though this man was boastful, he feels a love for him. But salvation is a matter of the heart, and this man's heart is not set on God. He foolishly believes and claims he's kept the whole law. But even with that, he knows something is missing. And so Jesus gives him this opportunity to add what is missing, which is the answer to his initial question. He invites him, you come and follow me, but you cannot come and follow unless there's a change in your heart. And your heart is set on your wealth. That's what's going on here. So get rid of your wealth, give it away. Just understand, if God can give you eternal life, can he provide for your needs for the moment, for material life? Of course he can. Which is harder, eternal life or provide what you need for now? Do you have this daily bread? I can believe God for those things, right? That's what he's challenged him. If you change your heart, you set it on me and follow me. God is going to provide, but this is a question, where is your heart really set? You really want to know God? You really want to inherit eternal life? What's blocking it? He exposed it, and the man was unwilling to change. And so it says he went away, had much wealth. He was not willing to yield it, not willing to trust God. He wanted salvation, but only on his own terms, not on God's. I believe that this is the truth behind so many false professions of faith. People, they're Christians, claim to love Jesus, but there's no evidence in what they do. There's no evidence in how they live, of what's important to them. Their hearts are set on something else. They want salvation, but they want it on their own terms, and someone told them they could have it that way. Their hearts are far from God, and they don't know the Lord Jesus Christ. They don't know him as Lord or Savior. When we go to the example of the apostles, and this is not going to be nearly as extensive, but I want to point out some things. The apostles did not market salvation either. They did boldly proclaim the truth about Jesus and salvation. Acts 2 and 3, Peter gives two very strong sermons. They would not qualify as good evangelistic messages, but they are very strong sermons. The first sermon resulted in 3,000 being saved. The second also resulted in him and John being thrown in prison, where they gave another sermon. Well, what did Peter do? In both those sermons, you find he boldly proclaims Jesus as Lord and Christ and shows how he fulfilled God's prophecies. Guilt of sin upon his audience, including Jesus' murder. They cried out, "How can we be saved?" And his response, "Repent. You need to have a change of mind. You need to change your mind about what you think is righteous and what is truly righteous." That's the same thing Jesus preached at the beginning of his ministry on them, to identify themselves with Christ by being baptized in Jesus' name for the forgiveness of sins. Over in Acts 7, we see that Stephen preaches the same way. It is an incredibly strong sermon that he gives in chapter 7. And it brought such conviction, his preaching, as he's in front of the Sanhedrin being tried. It says they were cut to the quick, and they ended up stoning him. Philip, who is called the evangelist, Acts chapter 8, he goes to Samaria. Samaria, that's a breaking out of the gospel into a group of people that were hated by the Jews. The gospel is now going forward, just as Jesus said it would. And in Acts 8:5 says, he was proclaiming Christ to them. The result, many believed and were baptized. Philip then later, same chapter, meets the Ethiopian eunuch, and he preached Jesus to him. Verse 35, man believed and was baptized. Paul's messages are the same throughout the book of Acts. In Syrian Antioch, Acts 13, Paul's sermon is very similar in nature to Peter's and Stephen's. He gives an account of God's dealing with Israel throughout history. He shows by the Old Testament and by what Jesus taught and did that Jesus is the Christ, one promised of old. He warns them about neglecting what he was preaching. And after his sermon, he spent the rest of the time urging them to continue in the grace of God. What was the result? Some believed. Many others did not, and actually became instant in his message. Trace Paul's rest of his missionary journeys. It's the same thing over and over and over again. He preaches boldly, firmly, clearly. Some are interested. Some will believe. Many will not. Some become his enemy. And it does not appear that Paul ever had a short message. His longest one that we can see is in Troas. He's coming back from Greece. He's coming through there, and he meets with the church that had already been established. There's a man named Eutychus. He's sitting on a windowsill on the third floor. And as Paul is preaching late that night, because he starts in the evening, he gets tired. He falls out the window, and he dies. Now, if that happened here, I think it would end the service. Because I can't do it. Paul goes down, he raises the guy back to life, and he preaches till daybreak. You think you would still sit here till daybreak? Well, I don't know, maybe. You just saw a guy resurrect from the dead, so it's pretty exciting. What else is Paul going to do? I don't know. He preaches. So he's not short. He's not trying to tell someone so they can be a Christian. He's going to preach the truth, and his goal is, I want you to understand. Even the shortest message Paul is recorded as giving is in Acts 16. Remember, Paul and Silas are in jail. They're busy singing. There's an earthquake. The jailer comes rushing in thinking they have escaped. And the man is perplexed. He says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Acts 16:30. That's the shortest statement we find. But Paul didn't end there. It says the jailer took him home. He cleaned up their wounds. And then Paul said, "And they spoke the word of the Lord." He spoke them all night again. Paul wasn't short-winded because his goal was different. He wasn't trying to get people saved. He was trying to make them disciples of Jesus, which would result in salvation. He wanted to make sure they understood, this is who he is, this is what he has done, this is your response. Look at all the scriptures and see if you can find some shortcut to salvation. You cannot, because salvation has to do with a relationship with God that's been broken by sin. The sinner must be reconciled to God by the Savior. And that is why we proclaim the Lord Jesus Christ. One leads to the bondage of sin being broken, the other leads to people feeling good, but still bound for hell with a deception. And that deception can go very deep. How deep? In Matthew chapter 7, Jesus is dealing with false teachers who were self-deceived. So much so, they were doing wonderful servants of God. But Jesus says to them, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." So the first step in making a disciple is evangelism, but we must be very careful here. Don't profess the faith, give some sort of false assurance. Be resourceful. Find the point of interest that can open the door for you to proclaim the gospel. Jesus was masterful at that. Invite them then to come and learn more. Tell them who he is and invite them to learn more. But also make it easy for them to say no. Give them the warnings. If you're going to follow Christ, your friends will probably reject you. You may end up finding you're going to be persecuted. Again, this is International Day of Prayer for Persecution. How would you respond if you're told this is who Christ is, this is how salvation comes? But if you do this, you're probably going to be martyred. If you're North Korean, you believe this, and I give you this Bible, and you take it home, and someone finds it, you're going to go to the slave camp, and you'll be tortured. Respond. You will if you understand what eternal life is. It's more important that people understand who Jesus is, what he has done, what it means to believe in him, and the consequences, than it is to pray with them to get saved. Again, salvation comes if you begin to walk with Christ. Those who are dead in their trespass and sin are made alive, and they start walking in fellowship with the eternal God. And so it doesn't matter if you pray alone or with someone, it's not the prayer that saves you. It is the God to whom you pray that saves you, as you confess your sins and faith in Christ. God saves, not the prayer. God saves, not raising your hand or walking the aisle or getting baptized. But how many testimonies have I heard and you have heard where that's what they point to? I did this. God's going to have to save me because I did. You respond to truth. He saved you. It is his work that made you alive so you could believe and be saved. The church would be much healthier if it stopped using techniques of the evangelist to win souls and instead follow the model of Jesus and the apostles, calling people to become disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. Follow after Christ. Believe what he believes. The focus of evangelism is calling people, again, to become disciples. We don't use intimidation. We don't use any kind of manipulation for response. We tell the truth, we beg people, that's how Paul put it in 2 Corinthians, we are to beg people. Give them the truth, warn them, but then leave it in God's hands. Now every true Christian is to be involved in this first step of making a disciple, to be involved in evangelism. You don't have to be some sort of accomplished theologian with certainly it helps to know more to be able to answer questions that come up. But you don't have to know much. All you need to know is what you know about Jesus already. And simply tell other people, well, this is what I found out. I want to know more. Would you join me as we go find out more? That's really all. Because the Bible Church, we don't know but they know a little. And they tell other people that little they know, and they want to find out more and invite them to come along. Have a Bible study with them. Let's look at it together. Because that's all Andrew did with Peter. That's all Philip did with Nathaniel. It's really all Peter, John, Paul did, and the other apostles. That's all. Now, a warning here as well, because telling others may not be easy. In fact, often it's not easy. It can be intimidating. It might scare you. Why? Some people might make fun of you. Others may reject you. Family will reject you. Jesus warned us again, because the world hated him, the world will hate us if we follow him. And yet, it is the love of God that is shed to us that constrains us to tell others about Jesus Christ, who he is, what he has done, so that they too might walk in newness of life with Christ and know the joy of true salvation. It constrains you. And that's my prayer, that each of us is bold in our own faith, step out, fulfill this first aspect of making disciples. Go into all the world, proclaim your Savior, whatever level of knowledge you have about him. Let them know about that and invite them to learn and more alongside you or dig in for themselves. See, the wonderful thing is I can trust God for that, can't I? Because he's the one that saves. The more he allows me to be used by him for that very purpose. And he wants to use you too. Praise God. He uses us to proclaim his glory to the nations. Father, thank you for your good word to us this morning. As we dig into the scriptures, look at the example of Christ, the apostles, we see the necessity of proclaiming Christ, of who he actually is, not a character of him, of what it means to believe in him and the consequences of that, good and bad. Father, that others would not be caught into some false profession of faith, inoculated against the gospel, but Father, rather come to grips that they are only creatures